Chapel Services. February 8, 1989. The speaker is Dr. David Hubbard, president of Fuller Theological Seminary. Today he shall be lecturing on Job, Freedom and Suffering. Lecture number 2.
Let us pray. God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. Crown thine ancient church's story, bring her bud to glorious flower. Cure thy children's warring madness, bend our pride to thy control. Shame our wanton selfish gladness, rich in things and poor in soul. Set our feet on lofty places, gird our lives that they may be armored with all Christ-like graces in the fight to set us free. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the living of these days. In the strong name of Christ we pray. Amen. We welcome you this week to the Adams Lectures. Dr. Ted Adams lived among us here for many fruitful days after his retirement as a pastor for many, many years from the First Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia. When I was a student back in the early 1960s, I remember going to a revival that Dr. Ted was preaching in Charlottesville, Virginia. How warm that was, how biblically centered it was, and how family-oriented the family of God it was. Dr. Ted had that gentle spirit about him. Of course, I had heard of Dr. Ted Adams much earlier when I was in high school, as he was pastor of that First Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia. And then it was my privilege when I came on the faculty And Dr. Ted had retired from the First Baptist Church to be his colleague here at Southeastern Seminary. What an impact he made on all of our lives, and his heritage and his memory and our good feelings toward him and Esther remain even until this day. And so today we welcome you in that spirit of Dr. Ted Adams in this lectureship. Yesterday, President Drummond introduced our speaker, Dr. David Hubbard, and I will not go into those fine remarks and reiterate those, but Dr. Hubbard is welcome on this campus. He indicated to me on Monday night when he first arrived that although he had been to North Carolina, he had visited other campuses, but not Southeastern. And so this is his first visit on our campus. And it's in the spirit of Southeastern, Dr. Hubbard, that we welcome you on this occasion to be the Adams Lecturers for 1989. Dr. Hubbard's wife has been ill, and he, of course, is in contact with her each day. And we want to remember them during these days. Dr. Hubbard is a person of many gifts and talents. His resume is 5 pages, and it's interesting that on his resume, his secretary sends this out, and it's interesting to me. I've been reading it for months, and it says at the very bottom, Dr. Hubbard, I'm not sure you know this. This material is provided in detail in the hope that some parts of it may be useful in introducing him. It is suggested, however, that the above material not be used in its entirety. And so President Drummond honored that yesterday, and I honor it today. He's a kindred spirit among us, and I was excited yesterday by his lectures on Proverbs to go back and begin reading Proverbs. And for a professor of world religions, that's some challenge. But he has written so many things, and today, just in introducing him further, may I call your attention just to a few of the over 50 or more books and articles that he has published in journals and commentaries. But look at the wide interest here. Some of the names of his books: Is Life Really Worth Living? Is the Family Here to Stay? How to Face Your Fears? The Holy Spirit in Today's World. Galatians, Gospel of Freedom. Why Do I Have to Die? How to Study the Bible. Parables Jesus Told. The Practice of Prayer. This demonstrates to us Dr. Hubbard's wide scholarship and his great interest in the church and in the world and in the Christian life. It's in that spirit then that we welcome him on this second day of the Adams Lectures. After the choir sings, we shall hear him speak on Job, freedom, and suffering.
With you, I'm moved by that rendering of one of our favorite anthems. But perhaps different from you, I'm moved for other reasons. Because I face year after year in my leadership at Fuller a guilt that can't be erased about how little we do in that seminary in the area of music. Here we are, founded by an evangelist that understood the importance of music with a choir and a quartet and heavenly sunshine. And for 26 years, someone has been president who's an old church musician and worked his way through college and seminary in music. And we don't have anything like what Southeastern has. When we looked at musical programs a few years ago in our long-range planning, we sent our people scouring around the country, riffling through the catalogs and visiting the campuses and making the phone calls. And they came back to me and unanimously said, look at what Southeastern has. That's the place that we ought to be like in music. And I know now why they told me that. None of that relieves my guilt. I have to deal with that in other ways. Do you understand what you're reading? Any honest reader of Job will answer, I'm not sure at best, and I don't think I have a clue at worst. The obstacles to understanding this book are monumental. The scope of the materials, it's one of Scripture's largest canvases. A plot and a dialogue of exquisite intricacy. It's a problem so profound that it has sparked the imagination of poets and playwrights throughout the centuries. And in our generation, particularly Archibald MacLeish with his play J.B. Robert Frost, who chose to write an alternate ending because he wasn't happy with the way the Book of Job ended. He called it the mask of reason. And there's the indirectness of the poetry, filled with brilliant and often puzzling imagery. Moving forward, the conversation does, in the connected circles of a penmanship exercise, more than in a straightforward way. What about the uncertainty of genre in Job? Is it drama? Is it epic? Is it comedy? Is it patterned after Greek tragedy? Is it debate? Is it a unique form, as the gospel in the New Testament is a unique literary form? And then the pathos of the situation makes it hard to understand. Wave after wave of disaster in the beginning, wave after wave of anxiety, fear, depression, hostility throughout the dialogue, tragic reversal, protests of innocence, and so forth. You have the absence, furthermore, of any real propositional solution. Never does God take Job on his knee and say, son, this is why I did this. No literal explanation to Job, just an overwhelming encounter. But the outcomes of understanding are as rewarding as the obstacles are puzzling, and so we continue to pursue year after year in the life of the people of God the truth of the Book of Job. As with Hamlet, we profit immeasurably from even limited insight. You don't have to get the whole range of what Shakespeare is trying to say through Hamlet to leave the film or to leave the theater deeply moved by the profundity and power of the play. And we don't have to catch every nuance to identify with the sufferer in the Book of Job. Uz is not a foreign land to us. We too have lost possessions, buried children, received startling news from messengers, endured physical affliction, been chided by our spouses, and raised our complaints. Why me? Why now? Why this? At least from Job, we learn we are not alone. Von Rott calls him a companion to all the depressed. My friend Job, in times of depression. And at such times, we too may feel outrage at our friends. Their answers may have felt pious, sound, and helpful to them, but they seemed spiteful, judgmental, simplistic, and painful to us. We can't miss the point, however obscure our view of Job is, that we are not to emulate the friends. That's one of the great pastoral messages of Job. We are not to emulate the friends. More importantly, even a cursory stroll through the book calls us to be open ourselves to God's freedom. Without hesitation, the Lord takes full responsibility in the prologue for the Satan's assignment to afflict the righteous man. Without apology at the book's close, the Lord confronts Job with the power and mystery of his governance of creation. That combination conspires to convince us that God, whether we like it or not, has the right to work purposes in our lives without necessarily telling us what those purposes are. That's the most crucial lesson of all for us in the book. Our approaches to understanding in this quick survey will treat the book as the exquisitely constructed mansion that it is, the product of a master designer. So we look first of all at the overall architecture of Job, and then we'll look at its interior decor, and finally its stated themes. The architecture carries with it magnificent symmetry. It begins and ends with a story. It's part of that balance. The beginning story is followed by a lament or a complaint, and the final story is anticipated by a further lament and complaint. And after each lament or complaint, the series of disputational arguments. First, Job with his friends, and second, Elihu with Job and the friends. But there is not only the repetition and symmetry, there is the movement, and the movement which advances the plot more than any other single thing is the great theophany, the appearance of God and the voice from the whirlwind in chapters 38 to 41. You see here then a deliberately a stylized, balanced picture in which each component has its counterpart except the theophany, which is the unique element. And that unique element in the architecture is what catches our eye and our ear and tells us here is the place where the story reaches its denouement. Here is the closest we come to a solution in the understanding of what is going on in the experience of Job. If we look at the style as well as the symmetry of the architecture, we can tell that there are two main motifs that govern the style. In the same sense that round arches will govern the style of Roman architecture, or Gothic arches, the style of the later period. The two elements are complaints and disputations in the architecture. The complaints are patterned after the form that Gunkel called the backbone of the Psalter. They're psalm language, cult language, language from the public worship, which, as you know, is what I mean by cult in this context. Job's experiences and attitudes and relationships are captured in these complaints, partly because the complaints in Job, as in the Psalms, are triangular in form. As Professor Westermann has taught us, they deal with God at the apex of the triangle. They deal with the sufferer who speaks of himself as I in the Psalms and in Job. And they deal with enemies. They are always three-dimensional. I, thou to God, and they, the friends. The complaint as a literary form offers two options to the plaintiff, the person who's complaining. Options which are salient to the experience of Job. And if we think in psalm language and shed the light from our understanding of the Psalms on the book of Job, we'll catch more what's going on in the flow of the document as we seek to preach it and teach it. Two options. One kind of complaint can repent of sin and then ask for relief from suffering. The other can protest innocence and beg for vindication. If you get a moment sometime to look at Psalm 25 and Psalm 26 back to back, you'll see how that works. For thy name's sake, O Lord, Psalm 25, pardon my guilt, for it is great. That's confession, asking for forgiveness. Consider how many are my foes that are being used in judgment against me. See, there are the enemies. I'm suffering. I pray to God. I ask God to consider my foes. And with what violent hatred they hate me, says the psalmist. Psalm 26, on the other hand, does not say, pardon my guilt, as its chief imperative. Its plea is, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Here's a person who feels that he or she is going through undeserved suffering. I do not sit with false men, nor do I consort with dissemblers. They're not my crowd. I hate the company of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. As for me, I walk in my integrity. That could come line by line, word by word from Job. That's the way he felt. I walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious unto me. Now these two options and the struggle over them form the heart of the disputation as we move from the complaint form to the disputation. The friends urge Job to option A. You have sinned, repent. Use complaint form A, Psalm 25. Job clings steadfastly to option B. He says, vindicate me to God. Come and talk it over with me. Let me plead my case before you, and you will declare me innocent of the charges my friends are bringing. The complaints also leave room for confessions of trust and elements of hope. I think you know that. Think of the structure of the book of Lamentations. You have laments there, which is funeral language, and you have complaints, which is hospital language. Funeral language is too late to do anything but mourn. Hospital language, the situation is dire, but there is still hope of recovery. And as in Lamentations 3, that great word, great is thy faithfulness, renewed every morning, and so forth. Is present in the midst of a complaint, and the sufferer is in the ash heap, but he's claiming the faithfulness of God. Similarly, Job can say, for I know that my vindicator, my redeemer, lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. More importantly, the complaint form may embrace a response of deliverance from Yahweh himself. Here I have to mention just quickly Psalm 12 as a reminder to you. Psalm 12 says, help, Lord, for there is no longer any that is godly. Psalm 12 is the psalm of life falling apart. But it's interrupted in midstream by a divine answer where God speaks in the text of the psalm. Because the poor are despoiled, God says, my people poor. Because the needy groan, my needy people. I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place my people in the safety for which they long. Now there's a redeeming answer from God. And so the complaint form that Job uses with its triangular nature, with its room for hope, with its option of repenting of sin or protesting innocence also carries with it the possibility that God will come, and the voice from the whirlwind, though it's greatly delayed, though it doesn't come in the midst of the context of the complaint, the voice from the whirlwind is that oracular answer of the power and glory of God, which the complaint makes room for in the psalm liturgy of the people. Now the disputation, which is also part of the ethos and style of the architecture of Job, is the language of the school and perhaps even more of the city gate, where legal decisions were pondered and rendered. Both of these settings are implied. The issue is one of right. It deserves to be received by the wisest of the elders. But it's also a matter of worship. Job's piety is described in the beginning of the book in cultic as well as in ethical terms. He not only fears God and eschews evil, he's not only perfect in all his ways, but he also offers sacrifices. He properly uses the devices of the cult to make sure that if his children in the heat of their feasting say something wrong about God, that atonement has already been rendered for them. So much does Job believe in the sacrificial system and in God's grace to accept those sacrifices. The issue of justice and righteousness in the book of Job reaches beyond the earthly court to the heavenly. It requires divine human intervention more than human debate. And the pleas for this to God to come, put a hand on the shoulder, talk to Job, are voiced in the complaints. Now there's a great deal of movement in the book of Job, in which each piece leads to the other. There's a very fine article in the most recent issue of Interpretation Magazine by Professor Christopher Seitz of Yale. If you want to see the movement and the integral relationship of the various parts of Job, look at that article and you'll see how the prologue leads to the epilogue and the beginning balances the end, how the prologue also leads into the dialogue. And the dialogue leads into various interludes, like the wisdom poem in chapter 28, which says, as a matter of fact, nobody has figured this out yet. Wisdom is with God. We can't find it as miners find metal. We can't buy it as merchants buy precious stones. We can't discover it in the depths of Eastern religions. We cannot penetrate the occult and find it. Knowledge is with God. Then the Elihu speeches come along, and also are an interlude between the conversations between Job and his friends and the voice from the whirlwind. And the interludes prepare the way then for the theophany. If wisdom is from God alone, God has got to show up and bring it, because nobody on earth, nobody in the land of Uz has produced any kind of solution to the problem. And God comes, and the theophany leads to the final story, to the epilogue, the vindication of Job, not his friends, the intercessory role that God calls Job to, so that Job's piety is vindicated very specifically by the command of God, who says, pray for your friends, sacrifice for your friends, and only when Job prays, and only when Job sacrifices, is restoration for Job available. If we look at matters of the interior decor, which I'll not take time to do in any length at all, you'll see that the ethos is a combination. The mood that you feel as you walk into the building, that's what I mean by ethos, is a combination of mystery and of argument. The mystery is there because the reader knows things about the nature of the problem from reading the prologue that neither Job nor his friends know. And there's an interesting interplay that the author has deliberately set up between what we know as outsiders become insiders and what the dramatis personae in the drama do not know. A great deal hangs on that tension, on that mystery. And then the argument is set up so deliberately that someone will lose and one must win because it's head on. There are no compromises. Nobody pulls out the Solomonic sword and cuts the issue in half and gives half of the truth to Job and half to the friends. Eliphaz tries that a little bit, but it doesn't come off. And we could talk about irony and pathos and caricature and cartooning, all of those things as part of the ethos of the book. We could get also into the artifacts, the kinds of vases and lamps and furniture that decorate the inside of the building of Job, the quotations that are used so skillfully, the pressing questions that are there, the comparisons with the analogies. A tree is better off than a man. There's hope for a tree. If it cuts down, if it's cut down, it grows up again. If a person dies, will he live again? The rhetorical question says no in that context of Job. That a man is worse off than a tree. The use of irony, the other forms of artistry, all of there as part of the architecture on the one hand, and then the interior decoration with its ethos and its artifacts on the other hand. But we must move quickly to the themes. And we must see that the themes deal with human life and divine reality. On the human side, vulnerability is certainly a prime description of human life as featured in the book of Job. The capacity to suffer is pictured as almost boundless. And the sources of suffering, material, familial, physical, relational, spiritual, attack every area of Job's life. It is risky to be human, as Job describes it. We can be wounded in ways we never dreamed of and battered for purposes of which we are not told and would not understand were we told. The difference between us and God makes us fragile, assailable, open to suffering. But the similarity between us and God makes that suffering almost intolerable. We can't submit blindly to it. We're forced to question its justice, its purpose, its outcome, because we have transcendent powers as those made in the image of God that cannot lie low and whine under suffering the way a puppy dog would do. Human beings face suffering with a combination of vulnerability on the one hand, creatureliness on the one hand, and transcendence on the other, which aggravates the whole problem of suffering for us. In addition to the fact that we of all the creation know that we are going to die, and every act of suffering in our life is an intimation of the great reality toward which we all march. Mortal is our middle name. We could talk about human duty as well as vulnerability. It plays a more dominant role in Job than is sometimes noted. Duty is a book that occurs in our modern dictionary on pages that are stuck together. We just don't find the word duty used a great deal of what it means to be human. And yet Job throbs with the sense of duty before God's sovereignty. In fact, the whole universe is seen doing its duty before God, from the sons of God who appear regularly to report, to the hoarfrost and the patterns of Behemoth and Leviathan toward the end of the book. God's sovereignty calls the creation not only to beauty and glory, but to duty. And we're part of that. And Job, as a person consistent in fulfilling the law of neighbor love, as he tells us, has to be motivated by a love that will not let him go. That duty flows ultimately out of a sense of love of the sovereign Creator. Integrity is often stressed as a prime characteristic of Job. His friends badger him to cheat a little by making up a confession and getting himself off the hook. Job says, I'll take the pain of un of unexplained suffering before I will take the plane, the pain of conscious capitulation and falsification. When it comes to God and the picture of the divine in the book of Job, the elements that we want to see particularly are freedom, which is the book's major theme, Job's freedom, and especially God's freedom. The divine freedom shows itself in the hidden purposes that motivate his dealings with the human family. One and only one such purpose is described in the two conversations with Satan in the prologue. Countless dramas of other Jobs could doubtlessly be framed around other purposes. We only have one expression of divine freedom, one window into the way divine freedom works in Job, but we have to see it as a symbol of an infinite freedom that God has, including the freedom to allow or to permit suffering for many other reasons than the book of Job declares. Job's aim is to give us just one hint about divine freedom. And the author will lose all he intended to teach if we make the wager with Satan about Job's testing the universal explanation of all of life. It's God who is the universal explanation, not any one pattern or purpose in the work of God. The divine freedom was so confident that it needed give no explanation of Satan's role, no hint of the wager that proved sounder than the dollar. That's what Robert Frost couldn't take, by the way. He has God in a moment of weakness in what he calls the 43rd chapter of Job. He has God in a moment of weakness take Job aside and say, Satan got to me in the bargaining, and I may have overdone it. The book of Job in the Bible does not deal with the problem of suffering that way. God has the freedom not to explain, not to recount the wager. Sovereignty as well as freedom, of course. The right of God to accept the wager, to keep silent, to appear, to buffet and pummel Job into silence, to withhold explanation when it seemed most due, to command Job to offer sacrifices for the friend, to replace the children, to prolong Job's life. All of those instances of divine sovereignty. There are covenantal themes as well, and perhaps we can just touch those for a minute, and then I want to touch very rapidly some pastoral and theological reflections. The covenantal themes summarize the relationship between Job and his Lord. They were in contract, in covenant together. And that covenant gave Job the courage to doubt. Remember the people that complain, that say, wake up, that say, how long, that say, why, that say, where are you in the Psalms, are not people who doubt. Ultimately, but people who are in covenant and have courage to express doubt as to whether God's comportment is consistent with his covenant. If God is God, we should expect to doubt. Beware of any Christian who says to you, I never doubt. I mean, they are either so self-deceived that they don't understand, they've got a small view of God in a box, or they're lying. If God is God, we should expect to doubt. A God small enough for us to understand would be a figurine on the mantle, a trinket among our souvenirs. There's also a commitment to trust that the covenantal relationship carries. If God is God, we must also expect to trust. What else can we do in the face of God's order, God's power, and God's covenantal commitment to us? Part of the covenantal relationship between Job and God is God's initiative to communicate, which showed how deeply God cared about his compact with Job. Justice might have demanded this, but only justice strongly stamped with love. At heart, the universe is personal. Its central expression is not the hoarfrost, the sources of snow and rain, the tracks of the wild ass, the roaring of behemoth, the flashing tail of Leviathan. At heart, the universe is God speaking to Job, and Job bowing before God. That's what the universe is about. God speaking, we bowing. All else is unto that revelation and that response. Those are the stuff of covenant and the aim of the entire creation. In conclusion, a word or two about theology here. The importance of retribution is not the central theme of the work, as Job maintained and the friends finally discovered. Yet the book should not be read as canceling the divine pattern of punishment for sin and reward for righteousness. Because Job's situation was not punishment for sin does not mean that other suffering may not be punishment for sin. That option has to be left open. Job does not close it. It only provides alternatives to it, showing that life is more complicated than some simple cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering. The understanding of afterlife is an elusive and yet essential motif of the book. The book's poignancy depends on vindication in this life. That's why that illness is so threatening to the outcome of the whole plot. Because if Job succumbs to that illness, that worldview at that time in biblical revelation would never see the answer. The vindication has to come concretely in the land of Uz, as the end of the book shows us. But in terms of our understanding of suffering, we learn what Job had begun to teach us, that God is too good, life with him too rich to let death spoil that goodness and that richness. In the midst of pain, Job was on his way to learning what the magnificent revelation of Christ about afterlife and resurrection and second coming has made clear to the people of God. If we look at pastoral applications, we say first that we must use the book as a whole. Don't take an attractive-looking verse from the book of Job and make it your life verse or your year's verse without making sure how it fits in the context. You may have bought some idle word of a life as that sounds good in and of itself and gets rebuked at the end of the book by God himself. Texting from the book of Job is not an easy thing because its character tells us that we've got to understand it as a whole, and if we deal with any of its parts, we have to see them as sub-units of the whole. We have to learn from the negative examples and eschew simple answers. In suffering situations pastorally, listen more than speak. People are going to say to you time and again in the midst of their suffering, why? And what they really mean is the same thing that the psalmist meant. Not that I want to know the reason, but this is too much for me. That's what why meant. That's what how long meant to the psalmist. And if you start to give them theology 101A at the point where you're making your first call after the daughter has been killed in the automobile accident, you're going to find yourself in the situation of Job's friends more than of the mysterious message of the book of Job. We listen more than we speak. We help more than we try to instruct in those situations, which means that pastorally we have to prepare people for pain in advance. One of the great dangers of the so-called prosperity gospel of our era is that it may not be preparing people adequately for suffering. One of the great dangers of a theology that wants to get the church out of the way before the tribulation is that we may not be adequately preparing people for suffering which God may send in his providence. Another point pastorally is that we have to be free to complain as Job complained and the psalmist did, and we have to give our people the right and freedom to complain. After all, we were saved by someone who said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's complaint language, right out of the heart of a complaint psalm. And the psalmists and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Job all complained, and if you read Hosea correctly, you'll see it's full of complaints of God himself. God is a complainer in the book of Hosea. We avoid sham pity in our pastoral responsibilities. We don't flog ourselves in times of, we avoid sham piety, that should be, sham piety. We don't flog ourselves in times of setback. We quietly examine our own hearts and our conduct, and if all seems clear, we trust and we complain and we wait. And we don't let others lay guilt trips on you, on us, saying, "Not enough faith, sin in your life." All those things are counteracted by the theology of Job. Finally, the most important thing that we do is to head for the cross in times of suffering. There's where sovereignty and compassion meet. There's where judgment and grace are absorbed and demonstrated in the person of Christ himself. Suffering obscures our vision and makes it hard for us to know whether God is for us or against us. And the cross stands there as a cosmic Valentine, announcing to all the world for all time, "Jesus does love me, for the Bible tells me so." And in the light of the cross and the suffering of God and the demonstration of love through suffering and the provision of power and forgiveness, we learn how to live. And we understand the cross better because of the experience of Job. And we use the cross to help others when they traverse that path of pain to which God called Job. Do you understand what you read?
Let us pray. Now to him who by the powers at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.